This podcast is sponsored by the Russian Federation. Greetings, evangelical leaders who have been public supporters of Russian president and all-around great guy, Vladimir Putin. We realize that the special military operation by the God-fearing, completely heterosexual soldiers of Russia sent to denazify our neighbors in Ukraine may have put you in an awkward spot. For years, America's most right-wing evangelicals have embraced great President Putin as the leader of a white Christian nation that is a model for the world in its crackdown on gay and lesbian people who are intent upon grooming children to be preyed upon by pedophiles. Great American evangelical leaders like Franklin Graham, Jay Sekulow, and more have lauded Putin's restrictive abortion laws and declared Putin the leader of a Christian nation. As one recent Republican politician declared at the CPAC conference, he had more in common with Russia's values than Joe Biden's America because of its Christian conservative values. We want to assure all of our American evangelical friends that President Putin and Russia remain the authoritarian, nationalistic Christian dystopia you've always loved. We realize that images of Ukrainian churches being destroyed and women and children being bombed in Ukraine may cause you to second-guess your thoughts about Russia. But hey, you can't make borscht without breaking a few eggs, am I right? Please, American evangelical friends, remember that we share so many values, like politicizing our court systems with incompetent judges who blindly follow their political patrons, like crushing the free press and anyone who criticizes leaders we like, and like jailing LGBTQ people, and like invading other sovereign nations in order to acquire their natural resources and exert our political will upon them. Putin's Russia and white evangelicals of America, we are the same. Both of us watch The Handmaid's Tale on Hulu and pray that our countries might become like the Gilead that Margaret Atwood created in such exquisite detail. Stay cool, bros. We will soon be victorious, and we, the Russian Federation, and you, evangelical, batshit, crazy Christians, can go back to the ways things used to be only a few months ago. Hey, Save Me Podcast listeners, I hope you're well, and the season of spring reminds you that renewal and new life is possible for you. I'm still riding the good vibes of my recent trip to New York. I was up there to teach and preach at the Congregational Church of Manhasset, United Church of Christ, which we affectionately call the Congo, where I once served as the associate minister about 15 years ago. I brought my youngest son with me to see NYC. He was a newborn when we moved from New York back to the Midwest, where we have remained, and I had been remiss in taking him to see one of the greatest cities in the world. We had a good time. While there, we got tickets to a taping of The Late Show with Stephen Colbert. Colbert's main guest that night was Chance the Rapper, which my 15-year-old flipped out about. I know who Chance the Rapper is, but I can't say I really know his stuff. But he sat on the couch and talked to Colbert, and hearing him explain his spiritual and socially conscious point of view kind of blew me away. And the new song he's performing was kind of incredible. And we also got to watch John Baptiste and his band performed Baptiste was fresh from his Grammy wins, and it was kind of awesome to get like your own private concert with him and his band. At the end of the trip, my son, when asked what was his favorite part of the trip, said, seeing Chance the Rapper, of course. But then he added, and I quote, "I don't want to be cheesy, but I also loved hearing Dad preach again. It's been over 2 years, and I forgot how good he is." And at that moment, folks, just like the Grinch, my heart grew 3 sizes, and got all misty and teary-eyed. Actually, hearing your 50-year-old say that, it's pretty good. I apologize for the barking dog, but I've got one, and she's barking. I had a great experience teaching a study via Zoom, and then when I got up there in person, titled Wilderness Moments. And in it, I used the image of wilderness as a way to examine times in our lives when we feel lost and when we question God, ourselves, and everything else. I loved it, and I got a great response from the folks who were involved. And I'm sad to say it's been a really long time since I actually led a class or workshop that anybody cared about or took seriously. When I became a minister, that's the kind of thing I thought I'd be doing, working with people to discover how these texts we call scripture align with their lived experience in order to discover God at work in somehow, in some way. I thought I'd be helping people wrestle with questions and doubts and struggles and trying to figure out how God fits into all that. Instead, I feel like I've spent the better part of 2 decades dealing with shrinking budgets, falling down buildings, conflict over the dumbest stuff imaginable, and trying to get people to buy into this whole structure of boards and committees that nobody wants to be a part of, and truth be told, I never did either. And all of it to keep institutions going that had long ago ceased having any meaning for most people. I thought that we'd be creating spiritual community, and I feel like I helped to perpetuate stuff that probably blocked the spirit and created barriers to community. So it was refreshing to feel like something authentic, genuine, seemed to be hitting some sort of sweet spot in terms of people's needs. I'm trying really hard these days to stave off panic about not having a career plan or an income of any kind right now. I'm trying to figure things out. And in the meantime, I've come up with the idea of maybe just writing to clergy friends of mine and offering to teach a class or a workshop or a study and whatever they need in their church or setting. It felt great to do it throughout Lent. And I know it was warm and fuzzy and nostalgic because there's a lot of great people in that church who remember me, thankfully, for some reason, fondly, and all that. But they were into it, and I was into it, and it felt good. And so I'm not sure how this idea fits with actually paying bills and having benefits or retirement savings and stuff like that, but all the writers and the mystics and the scholars talk about trying to do what brings you joy and purpose and meaning, and that, in its own sense, is being faithful to God, as long as whatever does that for you does more help for other people than hurt for other people. So I'm trying that and figuring how to pay the bills in the meantime. If you know of a group or a church or whatever that can use maybe what I have to offer to teach some kind of study or workshop or something, let's talk. Hey, this episode is the long-awaited third and final part of my story about hosting a concert back in my Baptist college days for a contemporary Christian music star. Here's a hint. none of it goes off well. If you have not heard parts one and two, I do think the story is worth listening to, so stop right now and go back and find those two episodes wherever you found this one and listen to them first. Hey, the Save Me podcast has a Facebook page and a Twitter handle. You can find us out there in the interwebs, the series of tubes that connects us online. And you can keep up with the feed of this show at places like iTunes and a bunch of other platforms that I personally have never heard of, but I'm told are things. And you can go to the website, anchor.fm/save-me-podcast. That's how I'm doing all this thing. It would be nice if you like this thing to leave a review, as long as it's a good one. If it's a bad one, you know, at this point, I don't really care. If it's a bad one, you can leave that too. On the Anchor site, you can also donate. And I won't lie, I am in need of money right now. And I'm super grateful to those who, along the way of me doing podcasts sporadically over the last 2 years, have sent some scratch my way. I'm grateful. So feel free to listen and to not do any of those things as well. And don't feel bad. There's no judgment here. I, myself, confess to being too lazy and too broke to do any of that stuff for all the great podcasts I listen to. I'm too lazy to leave reviews, and I'm too broke to send them donations on their Patreon. And I'm too lazy to figure out what Patreon is and do that myself. So listen, if you don't do any of that, you will be joining a good club of me. Hey, thanks to Jimmy Haas for editing the show and putting up with all the audio bloopers I inevitably make, my barking dogs, and who knows. Jimmy, you're the best. I'd like to thank also to the 75 to 80 or so people who listen to each one of these episodes. I appreciate it. Every so often, I click on the stats page and I see that it's gone up by a few listens since the last time I checked. One or two more people have listened to the most recent episode. And so I see you, and it makes me feel good and like I'm not merely screaming into the empty void of existence. So, hey, while I was in New York, one of my devoted listeners told me what a great storyteller she felt I was, talking about you, Lori, and that I should make a career out of doing podcasts like this. My response was, believe me, if I had any idea how to do that, I would, and I don't. But I appreciate the sentiment. Remember, if you're looking for somebody to save you, this is not the podcast for you. Go listen to one of the millions of self-proclaimed gurus out there promising to make your life better. The Dr. Oz's of the world can offer you all the answers, and other people like that. I probably need to listen to them too, because I'm not one of them, and I'm looking for my own answers, and I'm looking for somebody to save me too. This podcast sponsored by Coach's Prayer Resources. You may have heard about the recent Supreme Court case involving a high school football coach who was told he could not lead prayers on the 50-yard line after football games. His school board told him to stop because his players felt like it was compulsory. So he stepped down from his position and sued. Well, given the current conservative makeup of the Supreme Court, many experts believe we may finally have prayer back in schools and on the football field. So coaches, get ready to pray. You may feel as a coach that you do not have time to compose prayers with all your other coaching responsibilities. Or perhaps your passion for making up football plays doesn't translate to offering prayers that are intelligible. Maybe you were concerned that the more colorful language you use while coaching may bubble up during a prayer and offend the Lord. So you need prayers that are G-rated. We at Coach's Prayer Resources have you covered. Each Friday morning, we will email you a prayer to read that night after the football game. Here's an example of what Coach's Prayer Resources will get you. Father God, we just thank you, Lord Jesus, that nobody was seriously injured during the game tonight, or at least not visibly hurt, since traumatic brain injuries may not reveal themselves until later. So, Father God, we praise you for the young men using the talents you, Lord Jesus, gave them. In the same way, Lord Jesus, you carried your cross up the hill of Golgotha, Father God, these young men carried the football down the field. We pray, Father God, that you would protect these young men from the temptations of Satan. And Lord Jesus, tonight you would send your angels to keep these young men from drinking alcohol or doing the oogity-googity with the cheerleaders or other football groupies. Instead, Father God, strike down their libidos, and Lord Jesus, inspire them to take a cold shower so they do not self-gratify their own holy temples of God. If any here tonight do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, Father God, may you strike them with the power of your Holy Spirit, just as a defensive end plows through a weak O-line, so that they may know, Lord Jesus, the joy of having eternal salvation. In the name of Jesus Christ, who came so that all of us might be drop-kicked through the goalposts of life. Amen. We also offer coaches' prayers for other sports, too, such as baseball, wrestling, basketball, track, and more. Please note that Coaches Prayer Resources do not offer prayers for coaches of girls' sports, because God did not intend for women to do activities that were created for men to do. Any sports activities might hurt their lady parts and endanger their eggs, which await the glorious fertilization of their future husband's man juice. Although we at Coaches Prayer Resources are not quite sure how all those lady parts work, we just know that there are unborn babies involved, and we are pro-life, and we support babies, as long as they are white, straight, and Republican babies, and are not born to be on welfare. Support coaches praying for manly sports by getting your prayers from Coaches Prayer Resources today. Somehow the concert came to an end, and Andy and I took Joe towards his hotel. Joe left his fruit tray and his deli tray untouched. All that great Cisco food left wasted. But Joe was feeling good. The crowd had been small, but it had validated his spiritual prowess. So Joe wanted to celebrate. Joe wanted a cheeseburger with everything on it. We drove through a fast food restaurant, and I kept thinking about how that was just one more expense that wasn't covered by the awful ticket sales. Our little college town didn't have a decent hotel in it, so we had to drive 15 minutes to Morristown, Tennessee, which had a real Holiday Inn, and we checked Joe in. On the way, he must have said a dozen times to make sure we were there to pick him up the next morning, promptly at 4:30 a.m. to pick him up for the airport. He never missed teaching his Sunday school class on Sunday mornings. We said goodnight, and Andy and I drove back to campus, trying to convince one another that our concert might have been a failure in numbers of attendees and ticket sales. But really, it was all a part of God's greater plan. The next morning, we were back at the Holiday Inn at 4:30 prompt. This was one of those hotels where all the rooms had exterior doors to the outside, and it was winter, and the foothills of the Smoky Mountains, pretty darn frigid. We banged on the door a couple of times before Joe came to the door wrapped in a towel. He had been in the shower, he said, and still had to shave, dress, and pack. He'd be out soon, he assured us, and shut the door in our faces, leaving us out in the literal cold. It was 4:30 a.m. It didn't occur to us to go and wait in the heated lobby or even go back to Andy's car, because surely it was only going to be a moment. So we stood there in the cold, knowing that Joe would hurry because he'd be thinking of us out there freezing in the morning cold. Sometime later, not sure how long, since the synapses in my brain froze solid, Joe emerged, and we took off racing down Tennessee State Highway 11E towards Knoxville's airport. We were running serious late. It was our fault, because it couldn't be Joe's fault, and we did not want to keep Joe from his Sunday school class. He was on a mission from God, and it would be our fault if he didn't make it on time. Never mind that we had actually been there at the time he told us to be there, and Joe had been the one running late. It was our fault. Our fault. We got him to the airport and onto the plane. We drove back to our college, thinking the adventure with Joe was over. But it was only just the beginning. Later that evening, someone knocked on my dorm room door. I opened it and I found Chris standing there, looking anguished. My Baptist college only had around 2,000 students. My high school had more people at it. So if you were in any way outgoing, you pretty much knew everybody there. Chris was a few years older than the average student at my college, and I believe he was working his way through school. It turns out Chris worked at none other than the Holiday Inn of Morristown, Tennessee, where we had put Joe up the night before. Chris looked upset, and he said to me quietly, "May I come in and talk to you privately? I have something important to tell you." I invited him in and shut the door. Chris then looked at me as if he is about to tell me the most devastating news ever, and in a way, he really was. It was as if Chris was about to tell me that Santa Claus, the Easter Bunny, the Tooth Fairy, and the first Thanksgiving when white European settlers and Native Americans shared a feast together, ushering in centuries of harmony between the two people groups, were all not real. I know you were in charge of that concert with Joe last night, and he stayed at the Holiday Inn where I work, and, there were some charges left on the room that weren't paid. "Oh, okay," I replied, thinking Joe had ordered the room service or something innocuous like that. "Yeah," Chris continued, "there were some movies charged to the room." "Okay," I replied, still not getting it, thinking maybe Joe had ordered Doc Hollywood or Hook. The Silence of the Lambs had just come out, but surely he didn't order that. I mean, that was rated R. "These were..." Chris paused. "Adult movies." I'm pretty sure my heart stopped. My brain froze. And the earth stopped spinning on its axis. "Adult movies? Joe?" The two things didn't belong in the same sentence together. Joe was an upstanding Christian man. He was a contemporary Christian music star. The man taught Sunday school, for Christ's sakes. I need you to remember, if you're old enough, or imagine if you are not, a time before the internet. Pornography was not anywhere and everywhere the way it is now. There were no smartphones to literally put hardcore porn in the palm of your hand, so to speak. There was no World Wide Web to allow you to look at websites offering porn. There wasn't even America Online via dial-up modem yet, offering a person the titillating experience of downloading a naked picture at 9,600 baud for hours on end. There's her left eyebrow, and ooh, I think I can see the bridge of her nose. Yeah, I remember this from personal experience. Thank you for asking. The only way one could access porn was to pick up a Playboy or Penthouse from the very top row at a newsstand, or to go in the back room of a video store, the kind of back room that was behind a creepy-looking curtain or an even creepier-looking set of saloon doors. I had heard tales from friends of their fathers being solicited by catalog companies offering adult wares and so-called, quote, adult bookstores that only offered pornography and sex toys. But me? I knew nothing of them. Mainly what I knew about porn came from friends in middle school and high school sneaking a Playboy from their dad's collections. I always righteously and appropriately judged their fathers harshly in my mind for being failures as the spiritual heads of their households and examples for their sons. I had heard Christian men warning one another about the temptations that occur when they travel alone for business. All alone, by yourself, in the hotel room, Satan would make spectrovision an irresistible temptation. Just a peek at the 30-second preview was all it took for the devil to get you to buy the all-night package of debauchery. But I really didn't understand what they were talking about. Later on, when I saw the cinematic classic Tommy Boy, in which Chris Farley accuses David Spade of watching, quote, spanktrovision, unquote, did I begin to understand. Porn was so rare in those days, at least in my part of the evangelical circles, that I can't recall a single youth group Bible study about it. I sat through thousands of Bible studies, revival preacher sermons, and special events on a Christian approach to sexuality that dealt with the horrors of premarital sex and the sins of lusting in my heart after girls. I can't remember at any of them anybody actually uttering the word masturbation, but we all knew what they were talking about. I, and I believe most students at my Baptist college, were so sexually repressed that we could make an army of sex therapists multi-millionaires. Sex and masturbation, don't get me wrong, was happening all the time at my little Christian school, but so were the tremendous amounts of guilt, shame, and self-recrimination. The psychology department at Carson Newman taught a class on human sexuality, which true believers knew to avoid, but otherwise there was nothing at our school about positive views of sexuality, unless it was between a married man and woman only, married to each other, just in case you were looking for a loophole. Sex outside of marriage, engaging in it, watching it, or thinking about it, was all exclusively described in negative terms. So it was inconceivable to me that a Christian music star could possibly order a porn video in a hotel room. To actually entertain that idea meant that Christian leader was beyond a hypocrite. They were some sort of deviant, the sort of pervert that existed outside of my experience. It was something I didn't want to contemplate. At this point, you may be drawing a line between my innocence and every disgraced televangelist who slept with a prostitute, every pastor who had an affair with his secretary, every youth leader who molested kids in the youth group, and every evangelical Christian leader who ever condemned sexual fornication in public and did the nasty with somebody they weren't married to on the side. In no way do I mean to imply that watching a porn video in a hotel room is the same thing as sexual assault or sexual abuse. Rather, I mean to point out why it's so prevalent. Evangelical Christianity raises kids to be ready victims for men in spiritual leadership, because from an early age you were taught to not just trust those who are your spiritual leaders, teachers, and ministers, but to view them as somehow superior to the average Christian. They are literally viewed as holier than thou. Evangelical young people are raised to trust such figures despite all the evidence to the contrary. I was one of those young people who simply could not imagine somebody who was a Christian celebrity ever renting porn, much less committing adultery with a consenting adult, much less somebody who would prey upon somebody they held power over. In my mind, it was just not possible. So that night, in my dorm room, I sincerely told Chris there must be some sort of mistake. Chris seemed relieved that I believed it, because that's what he wanted to believe too. I told him that I would contact Joe tomorrow morning and get to the bottom of this to clear up what surely had to be a mistake. Chris gladly left it in my hands, as if he just couldn't imagine having to deal with it. But I went over to Andy's dorm room, and I told him the news. Like me, Andy was incredulous and confident there was some kind of mistake. We both knew from Matthew 18 that there were steps one went through when confronting a fellow Christian about a potential sin. 1. Talk to them privately. If they don't have an excuse and it is sin, but they won't stop, move on to step number 2. Bring a witness from church to talk with them. If that doesn't work, try step 3. Bring it before the church. Now, we didn't go to church with Joe, so we weren't exactly sure how steps 2 and 3 might work with a Christian music star who lived in Nashville, but we were sure that step 1 was the right thing to do. I agreed to make the call the next morning. We went to bed confident that this was just a misunderstanding that would be cleared up with a new day's dawn. I fell asleep believing that Joe would thank me for the call, and it would all be cleared up. And maybe, once I did Joe this favor, he and I might become friends. Visions of Joe and I hanging out together, man, they filled my brain as I drifted off. The next morning, I paid for the long-distance call to Nashville. Remember long-distance calling rates that charged you for every minute? If you don't remember that, I hate you, because you were young and I am old. I called the office of Joe's manager and spoke with a nice woman there, and I explained I needed to speak with Joe directly. She tried to put me off because her job was to keep people like me away from clients. But perhaps there was something in my urgent insistence that it was important and absolutely essential that I speak with Joe directly that made her eventually give me his number. I called Joe. I imagined him sitting in his Nashville mansion in a library filled with theological volumes, shelved in expensive wood bookcases, with a grand piano nearby for him to compose his masterpieces. For all I know, Joe was living in a studio apartment on Skid Row. Joe took my call, and he listened to me explain the potential career-ending scandal, and he replied, "Thank you so much for bringing this to me directly. I don't know what that's about. You guys dropped me off, and I basically changed clothes and went straight to bed once I had studied for my Sunday school class. Hold on a minute." Joe put me on hold. Man, this guy was rich if he had a multi-line phone. Only oil tycoons could afford such luxuries. I'm pretty sure I saw J.R. Ewing with one on Dallas. By the way, if you're too young to get that reference, then enjoy your blissful youth. You'll be middle-aged and bitter someday, too. Oh, and remember, this was back when calling long distance, basically anywhere more than 100 yards from your phone, literally cost money for every minute you were doing it, every dang minute. I was a college student and flat broke, and I could hear the cash register bells ringing like church bells in my head every second I waited on the line for Joe to get back with me. The guy could have taken my number and called me back, but he kept me on hold for a while. When he came back on, he explained he had just called the hotel in Morristown, and there was some kind of mistake, and he got them to take the charge off. He thanked me again for bringing it directly to him so he could clear up the problem. Joe was considerably nicer and more humble on this call than he had been before and after his concert. I hung up the phone feeling like I had done my Christian duty and had talked with my Christian brother directly, and I didn't spread rumors about him. Furthermore, as I had expected, it was all just a mistake. Joe was just as holy as I believed him to be. I quickly told Andy the news, and he was relieved just like I was. Later on, when I saw Chris, who worked at the Holiday Inn around campus, I explained things to him, and he, like me and Andy, was relieved to discover the truth, that our admiration for Joe was not misplaced. Months later, I received a letter from Joe's manager. It was a form letter sent to all of the people who arranged one of Joe's concerts in the past year. It thanked me and assured me of how much Joe appreciated me. Me. As a show of thanks, the letter included a cassette. Yes, cassettes. CDs weren't really a thing yet, and if you don't know what a CD is, then screw you. One day future generations will wonder what the hell Spotify is, and you'll feel old, like me. In those days, it was common for preachers to share cassette recordings of sermons, and us evangelicals would swap tapes of our favorite preachers the way jam band devotees share bootlegs of their favorite concerts. This one was from a preacher named John MacArthur from Grace Chapel in California, whom Joe considered a mentor. I had no idea who that guy was, but if Joe liked him, he had to be awesome. In the decades since, I've learned all about John MacArthur, a fundamentalist asswipe megachurch pastor who makes millions selling Bible commentaries and other books expounding his wisdom and particular take on Christianity. Most recently, during the COVID pandemic, he was one of the church pastors who sued the state over its restrictions of meeting for worship prior to the development of vaccines. There were claims, unsubstantiated as far as I know, of thousands of infections and hundreds of deaths of people connected with his giant megachurch. Years later, I would read about Joe retiring from contemporary Christian music and leaving the Nashville scene in a thunderclap of self-righteous judgment, declaring the whole industry had sold out and forgotten their calling of serving Jesus through music. It didn't occur to me then that maybe nobody was buying his albums anymore. In the years to come, I would tell this story to evangelical friends. In each telling, I found myself believing Joe's assurance it was all just a mistake less convincing. I would shrug my shoulders and say, I don't know the truth of it. Maybe he ordered the porn, maybe not. As my cynicism towards all things evangelical grew, and I finally realized I wasn't one anymore, I came around to believing Joe really did order that porn, probably thinking some dumb college kids wouldn't check the hotel bill, or maybe he just didn't care at all what we thought. I feel sure that he kept me on the line and called the Holiday Inn and put the porn charges on his own credit card. Based on the arrogance he displayed during our few hours together, I believe he didn't even think about his own hypocrisy. Decades later, I don't want to make too much of Joe masturbating in a small town, or I should say, allegedly masturbating in a small town hotel room, to a porn movie. After just preaching a sermon that included denouncing Amy Grant for being in a music video with a man who wasn't her husband. So the guy needed to spank the monkey and respond to natural urges. It seems innocent compared to what we have now, where you can instantly connect online with someone to carry out every kind of sexual act with any kind of organism on Earth. This is not a sex scandal that rates in today's world, and probably didn't rate back then. Yet in our little corner of the evangelical world, it did matter. And it was shocking to our innocent view of how the universe worked. Nothing about what Joe did really makes him more than just an asshole. But in my mind, he signifies all the arrogant, self-righteous, predatory, power-hungry men who use the name of Jesus Christ to build little mini-kingdoms, preying on sincerity and innocence. At some level, all these bastards know what they are doing. Or maybe they don't, because they are just such narcissists that they feel they really are spokesmen for God and have unique God-given enlightenment. Evangelicals are great about using whatever trend is popular in culture at large as a tool to spread their version of the gospel. They were the first to use radio, then TV, then satellite TV, then the internet. First to use rock music, rap, and every other kind of music, social media, all of it, to evangelize the lost. All the while, they decried the world's sinful values, never considering that they were just setting up an alternate universe based upon exactly those same values. Fast forward a few decades, and there's nowhere to hide hypocrisy anymore. The naive true believers refuse to see it, but everyone else does. Joe's smug condemnations and self-aggrandizement mixed with whatever he did behind closed doors may be small potatoes compared to so much else that's bad about evangelical Christianity. And maybe that's bad about all forms of American Christianity, which seem to worship white American nationalism along with its rapacious capitalism. But it was the beginning of my sacred canopy's fracture. And it was one more crack that eventually led to collapse. I believed in, respected, trusted, and loved people like Joe for whom they claimed to be. I may have been naive, but all those feelings were honest and real. At this point in my life, I look back and I have to admit that I've made the same mistakes with leaders, authors, and celebrities who were progressive Christians rather than evangelicals. In each case, I was shocked anew by hypocrisy and people claiming to follow the humility of Christ who ended up behaving like absolute shitheads. The ongoing lesson I keep learning is to save my belief, my trust, respect, and love for God, the only one who doesn't disappoint. And to view all the rest of God's self-appointed spokespeople with a little grace. All right, I'm not very good at mustering the grace. I mainly just view them with scorn, cynicism, and disgust. I'm working on the grace thing, sort of. Not really. I'd rather just make fake podcast sponsorships mocking them. I've also learned that the division between the sacred and the secular that evangelicals promote back then and continue to promote to this day has never existed. Once that imaginary wall began to crumble between the sacred and the profane, I have worked to embrace the presence of God in all things and in all people. I continue to struggle with accepting that all people, myself included, both reflect the beauty of their Creator and somehow, at the same time, hide that light behind all kinds of unhealthy thoughts and actions. We are a strange mixture of being made, as Genesis says, in the image of God, and all the ways we act contrary to our stated values by hurting others and exploiting this planet. I am super comfortable telling the story of Joe and his Spectrovision order, alleged, with a mixture of scorn and mockery. But whether the guy has ever realized his own hypocrisy and harmful theology or not, he's just another screwed-up human being. I wish for Joe a lot of guilt-free masturbation and the humility to quit using Jesus to prop up a painfully low self-image. What I wish for Joe is the same thing I wish for myself, to see beauty and mystery wherever I look, instead of trying to divide the world up into us and them, godly and ungodly. I'd like for Joe to feel free to be as moved by a song by Beyoncé or Lil Nas X or Wilco or whomever in the same way he is moved by a traditional church hymn. I wish for him the freedom to acknowledge the great harm Christianity has done in our world without losing the love of Jesus. I wish for him an ability to let go of all the need to make himself look good at the expense of others, because he is enough, just the way he is, with all of his imperfections. I wish for Joe to realize he doesn't have to prove anything. I wish all that for Joe, because I wish all that for me. I especially wish it for the naive, sheltered, 18-year-old college freshman whom I still carry around inside of me.